So here's what we're going to do. I made mention of this on Wednesday night. The title of today's sermon, teaching, as you can see in Mark, is preparing to pinpoint the parousia. You go to your computer, you bring up the internet, you punch in my name, and 17, 18 pages of stuff comes up. Not all of it is complimentary. There's a shock. But as little, really, in our own congregation, you know, I mean, I just don't deal with necessarily prophetic eschatological subjects all that much unless it comes up in the text of the book that we're studying. And I try to be holistic, as you know, and take you through. We're trying to get through all of the Bible right now. And we'll make it eventually, you know. The Lord's going to let me live to 103, so you just come on with me, and by the time I'm there, you'll be there with me too. So consequently, when it comes up in the text, that's when we deal with it. But if you look at the information that's out there, and all my published stuff is basically dealing with that, and I'm fine with that. The majority of requests that we get for CDs and teaching materials has to do with the eschatological nature of those subjects within the Scripture, and that's fine. I just trust the Lord to lead us in regards to that. But I think sometimes people think, and we had somebody leave us a message the other day talking about they were going through town on vacation, they wanted to stop, you know, and visit. I think that a lot of people think that they come to Messiah Church, because we get these questions on occasion, you know, that this is all we're dealing with all the time. You know, it's like, so they come ready, you know, to receive this thing. You know, and we're in the book of Job, you know, or we're in Romans, you know, or somebody. And so we're dealing with the text, because, you know, I hate the hobby horse thing. You've got to give the whole counsel of God. But when it's time to deal with this subject, then we grip it with both hands in full confidence as to what it is that we're doing. Now, I'm going to take today, and basically the teaching I'm going to give you today, we're not in Mark, but we're preparing to go into Mark the 13th chapter, because that's where we're at right now in our Mark study. And what I've done is I've taken about the first four or five discs of the teaching that's in the discs of the Second Coming series, and I've boiled it down for you today. So you basically have the texts where we need to go relative to understanding and gripping the absolute nature of what the Bible has to say in regards to the timing of the Second Coming. My purpose today is to prepare you for the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where we'll be, Lord willing, next Sunday when we're in Mark 13. So I want to get you prepared for that. One of the ways I'm preparing it, and I realize that many of you are already there with this, probably very few of you, if any of you, that are not preterist, you know, at this point. Preterist being from the Latin pretur, which means past, that which is in the past. When it's ascribed to eschatological features of the subject of the Second Coming, it means a Second Coming that is in our past. And specifically, what the Bible has to say from the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles as to the timing of that is what we want to deal with today. I'm not dealing with, you know, understanding the type of metaphor of Hebraic phrases, sun, moon, and stars, the heavens and the earth. It's not my purpose today. You get a lot of that anyway as we touch on those things. So we're not going to deal with that. We're not going to talk about the rapture. We're not going to talk about the beast or the mark of the beast. We're not doing any of that stuff. All I want to do is give you a basic overview, and we're going to move kind of quick. I know you know me, and then you look at this outline and you go, oh my gosh, somebody bring dinner in or something like that. I'm not going to be able to touch on absolutely everything, and my intention is to give you the word, and I know what the result's going to be, and I hope I'm not sowing it to you, you know, and, you know, bring, you know, self-fulfilling sort of a thing. But the result is going to be, you're just going to be overwhelmed. I know it. And anybody who listens to this disc, and I hope it gets around quite a bit, and, you know, Carrie's posting it, like, at various places on the internet, on Facebook, you know, as well as, you know, our own site. But I think once we're done, even when I'm about halfway through this whole thing, you're going to go, oh, yeah, there is no way that Jesus and the apostles didn't teach anything except a first century fulfillment of the second coming. Conversely, there's no way he was going to come back any other time than the first century. And every time I have had to go into a debate situation or have dealt with people directly about this, and I have an opponent, nobody, and this is not Pat Burks's back, and this is not Pat my back, but nobody has been able to respond to the plain text teachings of what the Scripture has to say about this subject. And what we're going to do is treat it very simply today. I don't need to go into a lot of explanation. I don't need to take you into, you know, some form of high-level exegesis, PhD work on a text so that you can, you know, kind of look in and see what it really means by what. You know, there is a time for that, but everything we're going to look at today is graspable, it's easy, it's not difficult. The difficulty is people's presuppositions and what they bring to the study, right, of the text and of the passages in particular. And all the times I have ever had to debate somebody or deal with somebody, either online, written, or live, nobody can produce a scripture that states that the second coming would be somewhere outside of the first century. All they got to do is that. Just produce one passage. You just got to do that. Why is it important to embrace what the Bible has to say, the teaching of Christ and the apostles? Why is it important to be a person of faith in regards to the Bible like that? Well, because if you're not, you end up focusing on some sort of a futuristic fantasy that fails time and time again and leaves you in a place of a complete lack of assurance and is sin against God because we're going into the text and because of presuppositions, be they creedal, emotional, or otherwise, we go into the text, we change what the text says, and according to Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6, and other places, we come under the rebuking hand of God, and He judges us for it. And we're not honoring Him. And when you miss this teaching and say, it's still coming because the Bible says we're supposed to have new bodies flying out of the ground, when you take that as your predetermining step in order to determine whether Jesus and the apostles were telling the truth about the first century return of Christ, then you dismiss the inspired work of God's Spirit, grieve Him thereby, turn your back on Him, create a different Jesus with a different gospel. That's right. The parousia is in direct connection with the gospel. I'm not saying that if you're not a preterist, you're not saved. Conversely, I'm not saying you have to be a preterist to be saved. What I am saying, what the Bible is saying, and we'll touch on it, is that with the second coming, there is the concluding of the salvation program. There is the conclusion. And to refuse that, to believe that it's still off in our future, means that the gospel that you teach is not a completed gospel. The gospel is the good news. You ask the average Christian, is it good news concerning the second coming? Jesus coming back? Is that a good thing? Sure, they're going to say it's a good thing. All right. Part of that entire motif has to do, as you're aware, most of you are aware, Jesus has to come back second time because that's what Hebrews 9:24-28 teaches relative to when He returns the second time. He does not come back the second time to deal with sin. He dealt with it already. He comes back to bring salvation. Uh-huh. See? Lots of passages that speak about that. So it's critical to understand that. All right, the other thing I want to point out is this, and just bear with me here for a second. As I've noted here in your introductory notes at the beginning of the outline, I ask, why is it important to understand that the second coming has already occurred? I mean, besides the obvious that that's all the Bible teaches relative to the timing and event of the second coming. Why is that so important? What kind of an impact does Christ having already returned have on my life? Does it really matter? Is it okay to just have the option of saying, well, you know, if you want to believe Jesus is still coming, cool, the Lord bless you, blah, 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 blah. One of the main reasons, besides what I've already laid out here, has to do with the fact that because with the second coming, according to the scripture, comes the manifestation of the presence of the king and the kingdom. And there are activities, blessing, direction, and plans that God has put into place to be activated once the second coming begins to occur. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe he has come back, then that means the activities that the result of his second coming, in your mind, are not happening. And if they're not happening, that means you're not following them. You're not participating in the blessings, nor are you participating in God's plan of redemption as a result of his son returning on the throne, here on this earth, in the spiritual realm, and the kingdom being established and growing and growing and growing. And it's you're not participating in any of that because you don't think he's come back yet. That's one of the big dangers that the Lord's been pressing on me here lately. That the church, by rejecting this, also rejects the present tense rule and reign of Christ on the earth over all nations and all things. You say, what's the difference? The difference is that Christ is here actively ruling and reigning, and that his presence demands obedience, demands worship. And besides other things that we miss out on if we don't focus in on that. All right, so let's deal with this. We're about ready to go into the Olivet Discourse. As we proceed into that, let me prep you by giving you this teaching. I'm going to move kind of quick because you can see I've got individual passages typed up here for you on your outline, so you don't need to be writing these down when I talk to you about them. You know, when I say let's go to Matthew 10:23, which I'm going to ask you to go to right now, you can start heading over there right now. You don't need to be writing any of that stuff down. Now, you can go ahead and use your outline for other notes and that sort of a thing, but you don't need to be writing this stuff down. There's always the possibility that I could bring up other passages as I'm teaching along right here. I make no promises one way or the other. Pen should be at the ready, you know, and away we go. So let's consider, first of all, how in this arena of preparing to pinpoint the parousia, that we, first of all, pinpoint Christ's teaching of or concerning the parousia. And remember, we're doing this in light of the timing of it. When did Jesus say this was going to come to pass? And who did he say was going to experience it? Consider first, in Matthew 10:23, that Jesus taught to the disciples, to the 12, that while they are evangelizing in their lifetimes, going from city to city, and when they're running from their persecutors, which, by the way, were Jewish persecutors, that the second coming would stop the persecution in their lifetime. Just note verse 23, because I've set you up in the context already. Verse 23, Jesus said, and when they, in this case the Jews, persecute you in this city, flee ye into another city. Because they're running. For truly I say unto you, ye, second person plural pronoun, all of you, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, or gone through, covered all the cities of Israel, until the Son of Man become. With the second coming, the fact of the matter is, between AD 66 and 70, when Cestus Gallus first showed up in AD 66, followed by Vespasian, just prior to AD 70, and then Vespasian becomes Caesar because Nero dies. His son Titus is promoted to general, and he is given the job of doing mop-up, finishing up the work of destroying Jerusalem. During AD 66 to 70, there was pogrom that was going on all over the Roman Empire. Jews were being put to death, hunted down, they were running for their lives. Since they were the primary persecutors that was coming out of Jerusalem in the first place, against the church, the primary persecutors, then with their end, with their snuffing out as a nation, with their all-in-all destruction, persecution from the Jewish side comes to a stop. And Jesus is talking about this. You have not gone through all the cities of Israel. as you're running. Because by AD 66, the Christians that were in Jerusalem, once Cestus Gallus showed up, and then he inadvertently pulled back all the Christians, and this is recorded stuff, all the Christians, boom, took off, headed north up to Pella. And so not one Jewish Christian suffered or died in the Jerusalem conflagration. But he says, when you guys are going from point to point, being persecuted, you should not have gone over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become. Who? Ye. You. He's talking to the 12 right here. He's talking to them. That's a time text. That puts this in the experience of the first century disciples. What is this before the Son of Man become? Now here we go. Or the Son of Man return or come back. Here we go. This is what people, because this is so direct, and everybody can see, this is what I'm saying. Basic, straight up, everybody sees what this implies. People who don't want this implication begin to twist it, begin to change it. I'll give you some examples of that have been thrown at me, you know, as we move along through this. This is a first step intro into this. So Christ's parousia would stop the Jewish persecution against the first century church, and it's nailed for the first century. Can't get away from that. He's not talking about somebody down through history. He's not talking about you and me. He's talking about them. Subpoint B, Christ's parousia would occur before the death of some in the first century generation. These are classic texts. Most of you know them, but everybody could stand a review, I'm quite sure. Matthew, the 16th chapter, looking at verses 27 and 28. Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. Jesus here in the context, and if you cross-reference this with Matthew 8:34, you find out that Jesus was not only speaking this to the 12, but he was also speaking it to a group of a crowd that was there in front of them. So what he's about to say to the 12, he also includes the crowd in them. 27. He says, "For the Son of Man shall come," or Melo is certainly about to come, or certainly will come, "one, in the glory of his Father," this is how he comes, so watch this, "one, in the glory of his Father, two, with his angels, three, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death." What does that mean? Yeah, they'll not die, so this, they'll still be alive. See, that's not tough. Where's your degree in Greek exegesis? See, people make it so tough. You know, and I mean, they come out of the woodwork when they hear this. You know, they just like, "Well, you're not understanding the book." No, okay. You know, some people, you can't win with some people's arguments. And some people, you just shouldn't try to. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what you say. You know, they got their thing. They got their prejudice and their presupposition. And baby, may it rule. And I bow down to it on a regular basis. Genuflect, 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 genuflect. Okay. "For truly I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What is so difficult about that? Well, there's nothing difficult about the text, but there's everything difficult about what you've been taught. There's everything difficult about presuppositional thinking regarding the timing of the second coming. Next time you hear somebody say, you know, that the Lord is coming back anytime now, ask them this. Ready? Ask them this. "Can you give me one scripture that says the Lord would be coming back the second time outside of the first century? Any time outside of the first century. Just give me one. Just give me one." Now, they may try to go to one, you know, but that's where you need to be studied up. And that's where a teaching like this will help you quite a bit, okay? All right, let's go back to this text for a second. Jesus lays out three things that are going to be taking place at his second coming, when he comes back, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And by the way, the second coming and coming in his kingdom are the same thing. They are synonymous. That's something else that some people try to throw at me. They try to say, "Well, you know, Burks doesn't understand the difference." Thanks. Burks doesn't understand the difference between Christ coming in his kingdom, see, and the second coming. You know, the second, no, they are synonymous. And I will show you that as we're moving along through this entire thing. But all you have to do is know where these passages are and know what they mean. It's not insurmountable. Yes, it is a big subject, but it's doable. It's handleable. One of the best resources that you can get a hold of, sorry, it sounds like I'm tooting my own horn here, But one of the best resources, and I hear about this all the time, is that Second Coming series. Because that Second Coming series is purposely designed to help you respond to every argument and objection that I've ever been given on this subject, and I cover all the eschatological bases relative to people's questions. Well, what about the rapture? What about the resurrection? What about the heavens and earth? Well, if Jesus already has come back, then what are we supposed to do? What's this all about? You know what I'm saying? Okay? And, of course, we deal with a lot of this just in the first few discs right there. All right, so the three things, he comes back in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Of course, that last one, reward every man according to his works, that's a judgment. Now, the reason I'm stressing those three things in verse 27 is because a lot of people will try to make verse 27 and 28 right here a fulfillment in the 17th chapter that comes up next, the Mount of Transfiguration. Right. Look at verse, I'll come back to that in a second. Verse 28, truly I say to you that there be some standing here. Some standing here. So, what I'm about to say that's going to happen is going to happen to some standing here. What, here at Messiah Reformed Church in the year 2010? Sorry, I know that's overly, you know, obvious. But standing here, the people that Jesus is addressing. So he's got the 12. Mark 8:24 says he's also got a crowd of people. So he's including that people out of that crowd, too, when he says this. So some of you standing here shall not taste of death, shall not die, till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, you can make some side notes now because things are, you know, I'm thinking of things now. Make a side note of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, and verse 30. Matthew 24, 1 through 3, and 30. See the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then I'll come back to that. Also, Revelation 11, 15 through 18. Revelation 11, 15. By the way, Revelation 11, 15 through 18, that is the seventh trumpet sounding. You know, I believe Revelation, the first half of Revelation, gives you the 3.5-year tribulation or overthrow, and then the second half of Revelation gives you the exact same thing, but pictured differently. Difference between the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. They're basically the same. They parallel. The trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are virtually the same. It's an interesting study to do next time you're reading through Revelation. You can note the similarities between the two things. Anyway, the reason I say that is because Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is equal to the last trumpet that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and then Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 29, 30, and 31. Those are synonymous passages. They're not different things. It's talking about the one trumpet, the last trumpet. The seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation is the last trumpet. It's the last trumpet in the sequence of seven trumpets. And the results, the happenings that take place as a result of that trumpet being blown, if you compare it to all the other trumpet passages, like Matthew 24, 30 and 31, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 52 down to the end, you'll see that they're talking about the same thing. See, rein me back. So some standing here shall not die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The second coming brings the kingdom. That's Revelation 11, 15 through 18. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that that's a first century fulfillment that Paul, Jesus and Paul, like we're studying right now, said would occur to those people, then you don't believe the kingdom has come. In which case, you don't believe Jesus is enthroned here on this earth. And you don't believe things like Revelation 21, which says, and we'll talk about the Revelation bookends in a second, which says the result of the second coming, Jesus comes back in Revelation 20. Revelation 21 speaks about the church on the earth as the bride. All the way through to chapter 22, it speaks about the fact that the nations flow into this. Evangelism should increase, And by the way, the knowledge of the king's presence makes it even easier. And then Revelation 22 talks about the fact that out of the throne of God, which in that context is in the city, which is the kingdom, which is the church, Revelation 21, that water, living water, flows out of the church to the nations, and that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. If you don't believe Jesus is here, you don't have the power, you are not empowered and motivated from a holy perspective of fulfillment to heal the nations, to reach out and heal. And I don't mean necessarily, you know, through giving money, necessarily. I mean hands on yourself with a confidence that God is going to bring this to pass because we're in the kingdom. Freaks people out because they equivocate being in the kingdom with living in a perfect world, in a utopian experience where there is no sin. Where does the Bible teach that? I'm telling you, it teaches it nowhere. When I was doing research for my book, The End of Sin, which is about that subject, I found nothing that equivocates such an idea. But that over time, God is dealing with sin in mankind because Jesus is here. Because the kingdom has rule, reigning, and authority over all mankind. Actually, specifically, the Bible doesn't say that they can't rebel, fallen man can't rebel against it. Of course he can. It has nothing to do with the presence of the kingdom. George Ladd wrote a book called The Presence of the Future. It's about the kingdom now, but he was saying it's still coming, so presence of the, but it's here now. I'm saying presence of the past. The kingdom is present because of what Christ did in the past. And it's fully present. Now, it will have its outward manifestation as he overcomes sin. And that's another subject for another time, so let me stay on track right here. So Christ's parousia would occur before the death of some in the first century. So some would be alive, some would be dead. That's just a statement of fact. Now it has nothing to do with the transfiguration, because of the transfiguration, there are no angels present. Moses and Elijah are there, but they're talking to Jesus about his cross work that he was about to do there in Jerusalem. There's nothing in there, in the Mount of Transfiguration, about the coming of the kingdom, or that this is prefiguring the second coming. There is nothing there. Also, Jesus said in verse 27 of Matthew 16, he would reward man every man according to his works. There's nothing in the Mount of Transfiguration about judgment or reward, the angels. I mean, none of that is there. Rather, you've got something entirely different. Moses and Elijah are not talking to Jesus about, isn't your second coming going to be great when it happens? No, they're talking to him about his decease, his ekodo, his exodus that he was about to perform in Jerusalem. And he's, when they use that word, they're paralleling what? The exodus experience of Moses and the children of Israel, which was a prefigurement for Christ's cross work of releasing from the bondage of sin and real Adamic death all of God's elect. That's the whole prefigurement of the Exodus narrative and the Exodus motif. So Christ's parousia would occur before the death of some in the first century. If you slip over to Matthew 24, verse 34, you'll notice right away. Now, this is just a precursor or a preview of some information from the Olivet Discourse. You look at Matthew 24, verse 34. Jesus summarizes what he stated in regards to the Great Tribulation and his parousia. Truly I say unto you, verse 34 of Matthew 24, that this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. This generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. There's two things I want to say about that. First, the word for generation, there are two Greek words that can be translated as generation, the English word generation. The first is genos, which means a tribe, a clan, a people group, an ethnicity, something like that. Here's a hot tip. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus ever use the word genos. Never uses it. So when he says, this generation shall not pass, the people that want to say the generation in the future that experiences these things is what he's talking about, that's not going to work, because Jesus would have had to use the word genos. But he does not. Instead, he uses the second Greek word, genia, Look it up in any lexicon. It means one's contemporaries. One's contemporaries. This generation shall not pass away. Interpret for me. My contemporaries that are alive right now will not die. Until what? What does the text say in verse 34? Until all these things be fulfilled. All these things. What does that mean? What is that referring to? Well, let me not make it. I'm not going to ram you all the way back to the first verse. But just for grin's sake, let me take you back to the 29th verse. This would be under the category of all these things take place. Here we go. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, the moon not give her light, stars shall fall from the heaven, powers of the heaven shall be shaken. I've shown you elsewhere that that's a reference to ethnic Israel and its authorities. Keep going. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the Gi, land, not earth, Gi, shall all the tribes of the land mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, Parousia, his arrival with a consequential presence, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end of heaven unto the other. Well, that's 1 Thessalonians 4. 17 through 18 right there. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 all the way to the end, 57 at least. The gathering together, the episunagoge, the synagoguing together, see? Paul also uses that same Greek word in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, which I'll take you to in just a little bit here, relative to his expectancy of Paul and the living Thessalonians in the first century being gathered together to the Lord at His coming. And he tells them, matter-of-factly, you can expect that. Now, if the text is inspired by the Holy Spirit and it says exactly that, and you got people out there, you've read it, I've read it, you've heard it, I've heard it, that say, well, Paul might have been mistaken about that. Well, then you've just thrown the doctrine of inspiration of the text right out the window. If he's wrong about that, maybe he's wrong about other things too. And why should you believe this? But we are bound to the text as a living, authoritative, absolute manuscript from heaven above. We're bound to it. And that's why God is so serious when he says, you don't add to it, you don't change it. And when you add something to it or remove something from it, you have altered it. Now, it's no longer the Word of God once you alter it. Now, it's instructions on idolatry. When you change it. And I'm here to tell you straight up, and I died on this hill a long time ago, folks. I am beyond hope. Thank you, Lord. For all of those of you listening to the CD, it just thundered outside. Clearly, God is behind me. Either that or here comes the lightning strike, right? I'm beyond hope in regards to this subject. I cannot be redeemed back into futurism. Sorry, I cut my throat a long time ago. I'm not coming back. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Yes, so all of you who are futurists, yes, yes, please pray for me. Yeah, good, you do that. Oh, man. All right, so look, verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All these things must encompass verses 29 through 31. It must. It must. Can you see any reason in this text anywhere why it wouldn't encompass that? Do you see any existing information that says all these things, except these last three verses, or except my second coming? This generation will not pass. Will not die. These my contemporaries, Genea, will not pass until they see me coming back in my kingdom, in the parousia. My angels go forth. They gather together the elect from the four winds of heaven. What is so difficult about that? There's no difficulty with the text. It's what's been drilled into us, especially here in America over the last 200 years, especially since the advent of the Scofield Reference Bible back in 1917 was the first time that piece of junk was published. It may contain the Word of God in it. And I used to be one, a dispensationalist. But I was delivered. It may contain the Word of God in it, but it also has notes that have trapped and deluded the majority of the church in America for sure and for certain. Because clearly the Scripture will not allow so far, just even what we've read so far, will not allow for a second coming that is outside of the first century, that is outside of that first century generation. Sorry, who am I supposed to believe? Am I supposed to believe Jesus or am I supposed to believe a creed? All hail the power of Westminster Creed. Let it speak its junk all the time. What in the world are we doing? The Bible doesn't teach creeds. The Bible doesn't teach the promotion, doesn't teach any of that stuff. Matter of fact, if people want to press that, you know, maybe a whole lot less books ought to be written and a whole lot more Bible study encouraged and pastors doing their job. You know, but see, the tough part of it now is that for 2,000 years, we've got 2,000 years of error, change, transformation that we're all working out of one way or the other. That whole argument that people like to use, those who are doubters and unbelievers in Christ and the apostles' teaching concerning the timing of His second coming, and I don't consider it, I consider it a gross darkness. I consider it a gross darkness. Like, Elder can't believe what I just said, and he dropped his stuff. I consider it a gross darkness relative to people that insist and say their pejorative things against the preterist teaching. And I know there's a lot of boneheads out there that are called preterists. And I've separated myself from all these people. I have really nothing to do with them. They're all loony from one degree or the other. I know very... In fact, I don't know any leader. I don't know any pastor that is preterist that I could agree with down the line. I don't know. I don't know who they are. I pretty much know all of them. And I can't really embrace. So, I mean, why should I? So I don't associate. You know, that's another issue altogether. What was I saying? Oh, people who fight against this teaching, it's a non-faith proposition. They're fighting against God. They're dismantling Scripture. They're teaching a different Jesus. If Jesus didn't come back, he's a liar. Or he was a nut. Or the Bible's wrong. Which do you like? Those are the three choices. Jesus was a nut. Jesus was a liar. Or the Bible is not inspired. The Bible is not true. The Bible is a lie. Those are your three categories. Or, right. Or, right. It's what it means by what it says. People struggle with it because they think that they've been told this, that with the second coming, certain things take place on this earth and you're supposed to see it. Jesus is supposed to show up in Jerusalem, a physical throne. People see him physically. Angels being seen. The world burns up, see, and all of those who are on the planet, you know, are gone. So there's like nobody here. The whole thing is self-contradictory and shoots itself, you know, in the foot. But Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, when the Pharisees came to him and they said, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? What did Jesus say? The kingdom of God does not come with, thank you, outward observation. The kingdom of God doesn't come. So there it is right there. What's the nature of the kingdom? Well, it's not big old golden, streets with giant temple-like, you know, edifices and... It has nothing to do with that. What did Jesus say was the manifestation of the kingdom? What did he say in the next verse? He said the kingdom of God is within you or among you. There, that's exactly right, because the Greek can be translated either way. There's the kingdom. Well, what is the problem? People say, well, Jesus couldn't come back because there's supposed to be the kingdom. You know, well, what Jesus said it was the kingdom, when it comes, is manifested among you or in you. Amen. I agree. What's the problem? The problem is blah, 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 blah. Got to keep going. Christ's parousia, subsection C, would be observed by those living in the first century. We've already done Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. That's a given. Holy moly. I wonder if there's a guy named Moly in the kingdom, if he's been made holy. You know, maybe I might be crying out to some brother, and he's like going, what? What do you want? What did Burks keep saying that for? Matthew 24, 29 through 30, especially when you cross-reference it with verse 34, there are some, this generation will not pass till all this be fulfilled. Whoa, bang, slam, slam dunk, buzzer sounds, game over. How about Matthew 26, 63 to 64? We're going to really roll here because, you know, my mouth. Jesus is in front. He's at his mock trial. He's standing in front of Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin. Now watch what he says. Jesus held his peace, verse 63 of verse 20 of chapter 26. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered unto him, saying, I adjure you, I'm putting you under the oath, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. That's Hebraic courtesy speech. It equals, in English, I am, okay? Nevertheless, Jesus says, I say unto you, second person plural, he's addressing all of the Sanhedrin right now. Did Jesus' trial take place when? Second century, third century, fourth century. When did Jesus' trial take place? First century. Yeah. First century to first century man. Yes? Pre-AD 70. Anybody got a problem with that? Hope not. Nevertheless, I say unto all of you, hereafter shall ye, all of you, second person plural, all of you see, orao, to know, experience a thing, see a thing. Hereafter shall all of you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. High priest understood what he was saying, rent his clothes, said, blasphemy, you've heard it. What do you say? See, they had to get Jesus to self-incriminate himself because they were doing such a crummy job implicating him on the charges. You know, another story, another time. Here Jesus says, you guys alive are going to see, experience, know. Forget about this 6-foot-tall physical person up in the clouds. That is not orao in those contexts. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24, we just read it, verse 29, said, then they will see what? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It is the sign which that whole context, we'll do it next week, that whole context, that the sign of the second coming is the destruction of the temple. I'll show it to you. I'll prove it to you. I'll give it to you right from the text. Without a doubt, twist and shout. Revelation 1:7, that's practically the exact same quote. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That is, those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him. Wait a minute. If the second coming is still out in the future, where are the tribes of Israel? Guess what? Since AD 70, they don't exist. There are no tribes. There is no ethnicity. I know you're probably tired of hearing me say this, but all of the factual, historical, documented evidence, including Jewish writings, proclaim with one voice that nobody who claims to be a Jew, nobody knows what tribe they're from. And then the Jewish sources go even further, saying nobody can know because they're gone. And so, who are the tribes then that are supposed to be back in the reconstituted land of Israel since 1948 that are supposed to be there to see? Oh, brother, don't you know God knows where they are? See, in order to promote a futuristic agenda, they must openly embrace mental vomit. The desperation is huge. They're so desperate. See, they have to not explain Scripture, but they must explain it away. That's how futurism survives. It survives on emotion. Not intellectual arguments, certainly not Bible. It survives on the emotional impact of, Jesus is coming back. We're going to be raptured, you know? No rapture. No rapture! I love that. I just think that's so funny, see? And if you take that away from them, they don't know what to do. you want to know how how much the present church, the evangelical church in America, is so focused on the emotionalism of Jesus is coming back, we're going up in a rapture. You want to, if you begin to show them this, and they start saying, I've had people say this to me, and they say to me, wait a minute, you mean there's no rapture? No, you know, and I'm not nasty about it. I talk this way to you for effect, but I don't do this to people I'm talking to. I want to help them, you know, and I'm trying to pull them out of this. But I mean, they're so emotionally bound. They're living for this. Here's the thing. You take the second coming and all the accoutrements away from them, and Christianity comes to an end for them. It's over with. Their whole meaning to be Christian, the whole target is gone. But the New Testament teaches that the goal of Christianity is not the second coming, it's not the rapture, it's conformity to the image of Christ. Oh my gosh! Hebrews, Romans 8:29 says, gee, that's what you're predestined unto. I thought I was predestined unto a cloud coming, or shooting off the planet, or crawling back in to my earthly body and having my body reconstituted. Da, 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 da. You mocking? With all that is within me. Of course I'm mocking it. It's crap with a capital rap. No Bible whatsoever. Look at John 14. John 14. I just made a decision. Aren't you impressed? I've decided that I'm cutting you loose early. Oh my gosh! Write this day down. Now don't be goofy with me or I'll change my mind right now. I've decided that at this time, I've given you a fair bit so far. I don't want to rush you through the rest of this. And I would like your brains fresh. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do one more passage. You're in John 14, right? Starting at verse 1. We're going to do this one. I'll make it last for at least 30 minutes. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and do pinpointing the teaching of the apostles on this. We'll get into some more of that, okay? In the meantime, you'll have your outline, and you can jump ahead and study ahead on those. See, an outline that like this is like gold. Because now this is not an exhaustive outline relative to the amount of scriptures that are available that speak to the first century fulfillment of the parousia. I've synopsisized this, which I think is a made-up word. Synopsisized. But there's loads of meat here, and already, if you're not, I mean, even at what we've looked at so far, if that doesn't convince you, if that is not a slam dunk, see, information like I've just given you just shakes the foundations of a futurist paradigm. Shakes it, crushes it, runs over it, you know, takes the spiritual meat cleaver and just chops it up. So, look at John 14. We'll end with this today. All right. It is the night before Christ's arrest. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just shared the Passover meal with his disciples, just shared the foot washing experience. Judas's feet get washed, but then they sit back down at the table, and the sop is delivered to Judas. Satan enters into him, and now he leaves to betray him. So Judas is not present when Christ says what he's about to say. John 14, verse 1 through 3. He just told Peter that Peter wasn't going to make it. He was going to deny him three times, okay? Because Peter is affirming, oh, even though all these deny you, I will never deny. Yeah, well, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. I hate it when I get that mixed up. Twice, thrice, what is supposed to happen, you know? John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, in light of all that, let not your heart be troubled. All of you, why did I say all of you?
He's talking to the 12.
Yeah, what else? Yeah, you're right, Kath. Ye. Whenever you see ye in your King James Bible, that's the second person, personal plural pronoun. Boy, I better stop. All of you believe in God, believe also in me. Or kai eis imi pestuate. That means, into me, all of you believe. You believe in God, into me, all of you believe. That's so powerful. He just claimed to be God by saying that. You believe in God, into me, all of you believe. Here we go. So God is speaking. You figure this is reputable since God is speaking? What do you think? Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, you've heard me talk about this. The Greek for place is topos. It can mean a general place, but oftentimes it means an office. It means a position. It means a station. He's talking about a position for ruling and reigning with him, not only on this earth with the manifestation of the kingdom, but after you depart this earth in the spiritual heavenly realm. All right, another subject, another time. Here we go. And if I go and prepare a place for you, who's he talking to? Yep, the 11, who lived when? Oh, first century. So far, this is all, equaling itself out with other passages. This generation shall not pass till all this stuff comes to pass. Some of you standing here will not die before you see me coming in my kingdom. Before you get through all the cities of Israel running from the Jews, I'm coming back. Anything difficult yet? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. What's that? I'm thinking it's the second coming. I'm pretty darn sure. I don't know anybody who would call that anything else. Although I've had people say to me, well, you know, that could possibly be the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit... Did you, like, wake up this way? Did somebody mix your brain with peanut butter and some form of acid, you know, and now this is coming out? All right. See, if they can't, if it doesn't fall into their paradigm, what do? They explain it away. They replace it with something else. What's the result of that? The result of that is they change this. They have now made the Bible an instruction for idolatry because you're promoting a different Jesus and a different God with a different gospel. Okay. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What's that? That's Matthew 24:31. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, verse 31. They will see it. He sends forth his angels and gathers his elect unto himself. See, we're so fleshy. That has nothing to do with bodies flying off the planet. That has to do with a spiritual gathering. The Greek word is episynagoge, to gather together. We'll see it next week, Lord willing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the parousia of the Lord, Paul says, and are gathering together unto him. The parousia and our gathering together, episynagoge, unto him. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 parallels Matthew 24, verse 31. Parallels John 4, verse 3. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That is the harpazo of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. Man, have I got stuff to show you next week. I got stuff. Paul drills this. Paul, besides Christ, was the biggest preterist in the church. He was the biggest promoter of this heresy. Tongue in cheek. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, if he goes, right, can we say ascension? Can we do that? Can we say that's the ascension? See? Sit down, Lynn. See, Lynn knew it was coming. He put his hands up for this. It's like sort of like the wave, you know, kind of. I gotta go. I just gotta go. Okay, I'm running out of steam on that. I gotta stop that now. No, I gotta stop saying that to your husband. It's not gonna be funny anymore. All right. So he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. No, not the Holy Spirit. I will come again. It's the second coming. I mean, it's like I say to people, don't even argue, don't even go that way with me. What's wrong with you? If you didn't have this presupposition towards futurism, you would never argue. These people would never argue with you about this. All right, so if I go, I will come again, second coming, and what happens at the second coming? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, if he comes back, where does he come? Yeah, here, to the earth. Well, where is he? He's in the Spirit. Did you just do this? That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, sure. Now, that was pre-parousia, but it's also post-parousia. All right? If he comes again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Revelation 21, Revelation 22 says Christ dwells in the church, which is the bride, which he says is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. It's the church. It's the bride. Christ and the Father are enthroned therein. When the second coming, sorry brother, when the second coming takes place in chapter 20 of Revelation, chapter 21 gives further explanation as to the results of that second coming. Christ is in the church. Christ is ruling and reigning in the church. Well, it doesn't have enough fireworks for me. See? You see what? Idiot evangelists and idiot people on TV, TBN, name your futurist guy, they are all destructive. You know, they're delusional. They're just delusional. Now, I know I'm ranting right now, you know, but I'm outraged. I'm outraged. I'm outraged for my King. I'm outraged for my God. I'm outraged for what they do to His book, what they keep doing to His book. I'm outraged by Christians that send these loudmouth fakers money. I hope none of you are doing it. I hope. Now, I know nobody in my church is doing it. And I hope anybody who's listening to this CD, these CDs go all over the world. You know, and a bunch of them are probably Frisbees right now. But I hope none of you listening to this CD right now are giving any of these charlatans money. I don't care how many degrees they got. I got degrees. So blippity-blippity what? It doesn't require a degree in theology to understand these basic truths. It does require a love of the biblical Savior and a love for His Word and a fear for God's Word. You know, Isaiah 66 verse 4, God says, "To this man will I turn my eyes to, he who trembles at my word." Futurists do not fear God, and they do not tremble at His word. Now, I know that's a little harsh effect. Fact of the matter is that once they come to this understanding, because they tremble at His word, because they love Him, because the blinders come off because of presuppositional teaching, they become preterists. They become biblical eschatologists. They become Christians. Chins, in the true meaning of the word, true followers of Christ, they become Paulinists, see, in the true meaning of the word. We are going to stop right there. So, I get an extra 15 minutes next Sunday. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for what you've taught us today, what you've shown us. Lord God, you know, the last thing I want, Lord, is to displease you in any kind of a fleshly manner, Lord God. And I know, I think I get away with a lot with you, and I thank you for the patience of your people in regards to this. But, Father, I am outraged, and I am as it were, a patriot for your kingdom, O God. And I know I'm not like Paul or Peter or some of the other brothers, Lord God, that you have lifted up. It's just me. I know that, O God. But I'm trying to effect my assignment, Lord, my little corner of thy kingdom for your glory and doing battle against those who would change thy word. Now, Lord, these men and women, Lord, who are justified by faith but do hold to a future coming, they're not our enemies. They are our brothers and sisters, and our frank prayer is that you help us to help them, that you open their eyes to see, Lord God, that when they deny thy first century second coming, that according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24 through 28, and other passages, that the salvation program is not finished if they deny that.
Help them to see the seriousness of this. Help them to see that if they don't embrace thy first century second coming, which you made clear was going to happen then, that if in fact didn't happen, then what do we got? Well, either Jesus is a liar, he was crazy, or the Bible is a lie. I can't think of any other choices, Lord, except for the fact that you're not crazy, you didn't lie, your word is true, and that means you did come back, and that means all the attending results and that which is coterminous along with the parousia did in fact take place, and we're in the kingdom. But Lord, we're to define the kingdom according to your definition. The kingdom of God, it doesn't come with an outward display. The kingdom of God is within us. It's among us. Yeah, help us, Lord. Help us to show our brothers and sisters who are hung up on the emotion. They are so emotionally targeting for the reason for their Christianity, the second coming. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you did finish it in AD 70, didn't you, Lord? We give you praise. Holy, wonderful Savior, magnificent Savior, enthroned on high at the right hand of God, here in thy church, according to Revelation chapter 21. Blessed be Yehovah, our only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that you've shared with us today. Thank you, Lord God, that we are encouraged. We are encouraged. Help us to live, Lord, like you in fact did come back. Let us get on with the word that speaks about that in Revelation 21 and 22, for instance. Let us be about the leaves of the tree of life in the church, bringing healing to the nations. Let us be about that, O God. And so we thank you for all these things today, Lord God. Father, give us people with open hearts who will listen to the ministry of thy word. Help us, Lord God, to have our hearts open so that we do not get prideful, that we do not think we've got all the answers, God, because we know we don't. We humble ourselves before you in this regards, and thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of thy word in spite of the opposition and those who would refer to us as heretics, so on and so forth. But, Lord God, we know that our primary is to please you and not men. So thank you.